Miller, who serves as our director of missions here in Faulkner Baptist Association. So in essence, Scott, you work for us, isn't that right? You're his boss, and I've heard some other people say you can go over to the office and tell him so if you want to. I don't know. But Scott is a new friend of mine, and I've gotten to work with him on a few things already. Most recently, he pastored in Lone Oak, but serves as our director of mission, helping the churches here in the Faulkner County area to reach people for Christ and being a steward of our resources and helping push us to reaching other people. So I'm glad he's here preaching, but most importantly, I'm glad he's here because he's God's man for the hour. And if you've come expecting a blessing tonight, you will receive one. And it's not too late to expect one. So, Scott, we're thankful you're here and invite you to come after we pray and share with us what God has laid on your heart. Father, we thank you for tonight. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who is like that sweet fragrance after the rain, the one who will survive all kings and kingdoms here on earth, will rule over them, will reign over them, and will reign in the end. We thank you for him. God, I pray tonight that you would hide my brother behind the cross, and we would not see him, but we would see Jesus, and we would hear a message from your word that you would challenge us and change us to be more like Christ tonight. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ben. Thank you all for allowing me to be here tonight. I'm going to be looking in just a little bit at 2 Samuel chapter 21, if you'd like to find that. It's in the Old Testament. Usually a Wednesday night crowd, you're pretty clued in to where 2 Samuel is. Let me say just a little bit before I begin about my new role as your director of missions. I've discovered that a lot of our churches don't understand really what my job is and what it is that I'm there to do. I really am there to work for you. We have 33 churches in our association. All but two of those are in Faulkner County. The other two are just barely on the outside. We are called Faulkner Baptist Association. An association is a group of churches that are determined by those churches. They decide they want to come together and join together and cooperate together in ministry and in missions, doing things that possibly one church wouldn't be able to do on their own. A church your size, I will just confess to you, a church your size could probably do without an association. And you could probably do without a director of missions. Your role, though, is to be an encouragement and to be a support to many of our churches that are smaller than you are, that are not as grounded as you are not as deep as you are. And you're able to come alongside them and encourage them and help them. And I thank you all. You all give financially to the association, generously, and I thank you for that. You all participate in many of our ministries. Let me say to you, your staff is among the most active in our weekly Monday morning gatherings that we have together. And I thank you for allowing them to come and to be a part of that and to be an encouragement to the rest of the guys. They always enjoy watching the central bunch come in. And somehow they all usually kind of come in together. I don't know if they meet here and go or what they do, but thank you for that. I'm new to the job. I've been here about 11 weeks. My wife, Tana, is here. Tana, raise your hand back there. Now I'll get to go home with somebody else tonight because she hates when I do that. But I like for people to see that she's here and to see who she is. She is a middle school counselor still in Lone Oak. We moved here so late in the summer that she's kind of locked into her situation there. My daughter Janae is there with her. She's my youngest child. She's a junior at UCA. I have a son, Nathan, who's my middle child. He is in seminary at Kansas City and at Midwestern Seminary. And then my oldest daughter, Shelby, is married to Hunter. They have just had their first baby, our first grandbaby, Micah. And she lives here in Conway and is the physical therapist at the New Baptist Hospital here in Conway. So that's who I am, and that's kind of what I do, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with you all tonight. You can see from the title of the text that you might be wondering where in the world that comes in. You know, when I was a kid, there was a used bookstore in the town where I lived, and a lot of times when I received my allowance, I would go to this used bookstore, and I would buy up Luke Short Westerns and Max Brand Westerns and Louis L'Amour Westerns, and that's what that looks like, the hero of a hilltop hanging. It looks like it ought to be the title of one of those Western novels, but it's actually a story from Scripture. And just to kind of give you a little background of where we are and why what happens, this is in the time when David was king, and he found himself in a situation where Israel was in famine. In fact, they had been in famine for 3 years. And King David went to God and he said, God, why is this happening? Why has this come upon us? And God revealed to him that it was because Saul, who had been king before David, had attacked the Gibeonites. Now we got to figure out who are the Gibeonites and why did that matter. That goes back to when God's children, when Israel first went into Canaan, went into the promised land. You remember Joshua was able to lead them in. Moses got them to the edge. They rejected his leadership. They wandered for 40 years. Moses died. Joshua stepped up. And now they're at the same place. They cross over this time, though, into the promised land. And they've entered into Canaan. And the first people that they encountered were the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were actually Canaanites, but Joshua didn't know that. And so the Gibeonites were hoping to deceive Joshua. They had heard kind of what had happened in some of their other places and how they had taken over the Canaanite people and were just kind of rolling under God's power through the land of Canaan. And so what they decided they would do is they would dress up in old clothes and they dressed up in old shoes. And they carried moldy bread in their satchel, and they carried old wine with them. And they made it appear as though they had traveled for a long distance. And they came to Joshua, and they said, Joshua, we've heard of the mighty things that you have been able to do. And we are coming here and asking that you would take us under your care in this land. Joshua didn't pray about it. He didn't ask God about it. He just said, of course, we will do that. Then it was revealed to him what had actually happened, that the Gibeonites had deceived Joshua. But even though it was a covenant that was made under shady circumstances, it was still a covenant. And because it was a covenant, because it was an agreement by God's people, God was intent on honoring that covenant. So God's hand to them is that my children will protect the Gibeonites. Well, things rocked along for several years like that until King Saul became King Saul. And eventually he decided that he was going to attack the Gibeonites, and that's what he did. And he attacked the Gibeonites, breaking the covenant. And because of that, God sent famine upon his own people. So David asked God, how do we fix this situation? And what God told David to do is that he would take 7 sons of Saul and he would deliver them over to the Gibeonites, and those 7 sons would be hung. 7 sons were delivered over to them the same time on the same mountain, hung from their respective trees. 7 sons of King Saul hung from those trees, and everyone just kind of walked away as though nothing had ever happened. All but one. And the Bible focuses on that one. Our story tonight focuses on a woman named Rizpah. Rizpah was a concubine of King Saul. She was a sex slave of King Saul. And 2 of those 7 sons were hers. Look with me what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll pick up with verse 6 and read through verse 14. Let 7 men of his descendants, that is Saul's descendants, be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king, being David, said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You can remember back from your time when you were a kid in Sunday school, you remember the friendship that David and Jonathan had together. And because of that, David spared Jonathan's ancestors, Jonathan's kids. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth, the two sons of, just a second, hey Ben, show me Mephibosheth, will you? Yeah, that was awesome. I wondered how he was whipping through Mephibosheth that fast. Very good. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Mishal, the daughter of Saul. You remember Mishal was once with David, and then she went back to her father, Saul. David had won her, basically, and it was never a good arrangement from the beginning. She went back to her dad, and things went on from there. So two sons from Rizpah and five sons from Mishal, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. I just want us to look a little bit at Rizpah tonight. If you're not careful, you can just read through the Old Testament and you'll skip over so many of these kind of stories, these kind of people like Rizpah that may not seem to fit into God's plan at all, may not have seemed to fitted in anything important in the grand scheme of things, but it was important to Rizpah, and I want us to take a look at what it was that she did. I want you to see, first of all, her mandate. What was it that Rizpah hoped to accomplish? Why did Rizpah do what Rizpah did? After her sons were tragically hung, everyone else just walked away. But Rizpah gathered some supplies. We would assume it was a bedroll. We would assume maybe a walking stick. Maybe some food and some water. She gathered these supplies and she made her way to where the bodies of her sons were hanging. What was her mandate? What did she hope to do? Here's what it is. She wanted to make a difference. That's really all it was. She was a woman who had once been with the king. That king is dead. She once had now these sons who would care for her. Those sons were dead. And there wasn't much seemingly that Rizpah could do, but she could do what she could do, and that was to make a difference. She could make a difference. She was just one person, but she could still make a difference. And she was determined to make sure that the bodies of her sons were not desecrated, that the bodies of her sons were not defiled. So she made a difference. And because she attempted to make a difference, God's word recorded that she did. So if God were to write down what difference you made today, what would God write? If God were to write down what difference you're making in your life now, in the course of this past week, or in the course of this past month, or maybe in the course of this past year, if God were to write down the difference you're making in your world right now, what would God write? Are you making a difference? That's why you are where you are, by the way. That's why you are in your home where you are. That's why you're in your workplace or in your community, in your neighborhood. That's why you're in this church, to make a difference. Now, your difference may not be as public and as prominent and as platformish, that's not even a word, as some others are, but your job is still to make a difference. So you find your place and you find your position, you find your role, and you make a difference. That was her mandate. It was simply to make a difference. We see what her menaces were in this text. They're described in two ways. They're twofold. We see the buzzards by day and we see the beasts by night. Those were the menaces that she had targeted. The buzzards by day and the beasts by night. Now, we're country folk and we know what buzzards are. We've all seen them. Depending on where you live here in Conway or in the outside area, depending on how much property you've had, you sometimes will see them for 2 or 3 days. The same buzzards making the same circles, only smaller and smaller and lower until they are able to get to what they want to get to. You can see the buzzards easily. Sometimes we have noticed that they're there one day and then we see them again the next day and maybe even a third day. We see them. There's a lot of advance warning about the buzzards. They're obvious to see. So when those menaces would come to Rizpah, she would chase them away, possibly with a stick. And they would go away, and then she would wait for more obvious menaces like the buzzards to come. There are some menaces that come in our lives that are obvious to see. We can see them coming for days in advance, maybe even weeks and months in advance. And we know that eventually we're headed to a train wreck in our lives. We see them coming, and we're just waiting on them to get close enough to where we can smack them with a stick. There are some things in our culture, in our lives, some menaces that are obvious. Alcohol abuse, drug abuse, pornography, gambling. Those are things we can see, but there are also things we can hear. Gossip, grumbling, griping, ingratitude. These are all menaces that are around us on a regular basis. It's a shame that we're so jaded in our culture. We're so jaded in our society that they just kind of roll off us anymore. But those are menaces to who God wants us to be, menaces to the spirit that God wants us to have. And what Rizpah did when those menaces got close enough, and maybe when those menaces thought she wasn't looking, she'd smack them with a stick. There are some menaces in your life, some obvious things that you know ought not to be there, that you know you can't let get that close to where you are. Rizpah would say to you, when they get close enough, and when they think they're not looking, you smack them with a stick. That's what Rizpah did. The buzzards by day, but also the beasts by night. We're not even told what kind of beasts these were. It's possible that Rizpah never even knew what kind of beasts these were. It's possible that after a long day of swinging at buzzards, she would roll up next to a campfire, and in the glow of that campfire, she could see these cats or these wolves. Whatever they were, these beasts that were just outside of the glow of the light, but she could see their eyes. She could see those flames flickering in their eyes. She didn't know what kind of beasts those were, but she knew she didn't want them to get where she was. And so it's possible she never got close enough to swing a stick at them, but she surely yelled at them. She surely shouted at them. There are some menaces in our life that are obvious to see, and then there are those others that just kind of sneak up on us. We know they're there, but we're not even really sure what they are. We know that there's something going on in our marriage, or we know that there's something going on in our home, or we know that there's something going on in our church. It is a menace to who we are. It's creeping us out. We can see them there. We can see the glow of their eyes, but we can't even really define what the problem is. But we know it's there. And we know we don't want that to get any closer to who we are. So we shout at them. There are some menaces that we can see, obviously, and some that are difficult to see. It's sometimes easy to miss those beasts in the darkness. They're the sins that just kind of creep in. That's why we got to keep our spiritual antenna always up, always alert, to make sure that those obvious things don't get too close and make sure those sneaky things don't get too close either. Those were her menaces. We see her motivation in this text. Whatever motivated her ought to motivate us. So what motivated her? Why did Rizpah do what Rizpah did? It's simple. It was just love. It was just love. That's why she did what she did. It's possible that as she laid there under the bodies of her dead sons, that she remembered back to those days when they were little boys. She remembered back to those days when she held them in her arms or bounced them on her knee. And she loved those boys. They were her sons. And they'd just been left hanging there. They were forsaken. They were abandoned. And she wasn't going to let that happen because she loved those boys too much. When you do what you do, why do you do what you do? You know, I've been pastor for 33 years, and I can tell you why most church people do what they do. It's out of a sense of duty. It's because they look around and they see that the children's minister is asking for help, or the youth pastor is asking for help, or the pastor is asking for, they see that someone's needing help, somebody to do something, and they look around and they see, you know, nobody else is really stepping up, so I'll just add one more thing to the 12 I'm already doing. Because somebody's got to do it. That's a four-letter word called duty. But that's not the best four-letter word. The reason we ought to do what we do is out of love. The reason you ought to do what you do in this church is because you love God and you love those fellow church members. The reason you ought to do what you do in your home is because you love your family. The reason you ought to do what you do in your workplace is because you love those people too much to let them die and go to a real place called hell. We ought to do what we do out of love. How simple would our job descriptions be? How simple would our policies and procedures be if we would just simply do what we're supposed to do out of love? I want you to look at her methods. Her methods were strange. You'll notice that nobody else was there to help her. She was there by herself. Why was Rizpah there by herself? Well, maybe it was because no one else understood why she was doing what she was doing. Maybe it was because they didn't agree with what she was doing. Maybe it was because they had never really liked Rizpah. She was always odd. You know, somebody who's going to mourn her sons by swinging at buzzards and shouting at beasts, they're a little odd. So maybe it was because they just never really liked her and she'd always been a little odd. Maybe it was because they They didn't want to be associated with who she was. She would forever be Rizpah, the sex slave of King Saul. Maybe they didn't want to be associated with that. It's amazing how much we disobey God because we don't want to be associated with the people that need Him most. Maybe it was because those weren't their boys hanging from that tree. I think that's probably what it was. You know, when it's me and mine, I care a lot about it. Care about it more than you do. When it's you and yours, you care a lot about it. You probably care about it more than I do. But we're not told why she was there by herself, but whatever the reason, she went out alone. Her methods were strange. Her methods were also simple. Swinging at buzzards in the daytime, shouting at beasts in the nighttime. That's pretty much it. That was a pretty simple job description. That's what she did. About as simple could get. It really wasn't more complicated than that. Just keep on swinging. Keep on shouting. It's that simple. But I want you to also see that she was steadfast. Look in verse 10. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. The hot sun didn't stop her. The cold rains didn't stop her. She was steadfast. She was there to be there as long as she needed to be there. Paul said something kind of like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. You probably got this verse memorized. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, Paul said that's the way we're supposed to serve God. With the same determination on day 999 as we had on day one. With the same determination when we're 78 than we had when we were 8. We're steadfast and we don't quit. We're in it for the long haul because it's a big deal and it matters, so we stay with it. She was steadfast. But finally, I want you to see her miracles. First of all, I want you to see what it was that she did. The Bible says that she went up on that hillside and she swung a stick at the buzzards and shouted at the beasts of the night until help finally came. You may say, well, that's not much of a miracle. If we're going to call that a miracle, I've had 1,000 miracles today. And that's possible. It's possible that you have. Let me tell you why this was a miracle. Because the Bible says that our righteousness, every good thing we try to do, even everything that we think is good, the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. In other words, none of us have it within us to do the kind of good that we think we ought to do. We are created and we choose to sin. And we become sinful creatures. And if it is not for the grace of God, we are destined for an eternity in a real place called hell. That's what our goodness produces. So when you do a godlike thing, when you do a godly thing, when you minister in the name of Christ, when you bake that pie, when you send that card, when you pop into the hospital for a quick visit, when you're doing that in the name of Christ, that's a miracle. Because in and of yourself, you'd never be able to do that kind of ministry. It was a miracle for her. She did it. But the king also did it. We're not told how it happened, but King David came to her rescue. Now, let's imagine how it might have happened. Let's imagine that one day King David got up and he said, you know, I want to visit my kingdom today. And so his attendants readied the royal chariot and they placed him inside and they began to tour Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And his men began to report to him about all the projects, all the things that were going on in the kingdom. And they get to that area called Gibeah. And David says to them, "This is where the seven sons of Saul were hung about 3 months ago." Then David looks up at those trees where those seven sons were hung, and he could see some activity there. He could see something happening up there under those trees. And so he says to them, "What is that? What is that moving around underneath those hanging corpses?" And his men tell him that from the very first day that those men were hung to death, Saul's concubine, Rizpah, has been there. Maybe David asks them why. And maybe they tell David it was because she wasn't going to let those buzzards or those beasts get to her son's bodies. And through the hot sunshine, through the driving rainstorms that came about, by the way, the rain came as a result of those bodies hanging there. She's been up there. And maybe David orders the chariot to stop. And maybe David says, "I want you to go back and I want you to get a squad of men. I want you to take them up that hill. I want you to feed that woman and I want you to clothe her. Cut those men down. Take them back to the tribe of Benjamin. I want them buried with Saul and Jonathan, a proper burial in a place that was respectful for them. And I want it done now." It was a miracle. It may not seem like it to you and me, but we're not Rizpah. And we haven't been up on that hillside for 3 months, staring at nothing but the dead bodies of your sons, swinging at buzzards and shouting at beasts. One of these days, the King of Kings is going to come and he's going to end it all. It may happen in your lifetime. And if Jesus does return in your lifetime, I hope he finds you in your place, doing what he's given you to do. I want him to be able to tell his angels, "Go get him. Go get her. I want you to put upon them their heavenly robes. I want you to seat them at my master's table." And for all eternity, that's where you'll be. You may not think there's much you can do for God. You may think your time has already passed. You may think your time never arrived. You may think you're insignificant. You may think that nobody would see. You may think that nobody would care. You may think that there's nothing you can do for God. But you can do something. I don't know what that is that God has encouraged you to do, whispered to you to do, nudged you to do, that maybe you haven't accepted to do yet. You may not think you can, but you can. God wouldn't have called you to it if you couldn't do it. You can do it. You can do something. You may not hit every buzzard, but you'll keep some away. You may not can shout down every beast, but you'll keep some away. Keep on swinging. Keep on shouting. Don't you quit. It's possible that the miracle from your king is just around the corner. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And then there will be those here who will be available to pray with you if you'd like for them to. Here's what I want you to do tonight. It's possible that you've decided that you came here tonight expecting to hear the pastor of this church, and he's enjoying a gift that was graciously given to him by this church. And he'll be here next week. He'll be here this Sunday. But you may have decided tonight that regardless of whatever happened behind this pulpit, that you enjoyed these friendly people and you enjoyed a congregation who treated Wednesday night like it was something more than a throwaway. A group of people who actually shared prayer requests, caring about a church family, even a family this large. And you may have decided, this is a church that I want to be a part of. In just a moment, you can come and grab one of these by the hand and say, I want to join this church. And then they'll take care of it from there. It may be tonight that you've realized that for whatever reason, through the songs that were sung and how they focused on the name of Jesus, you realize for the first time in your life, I'm lost and I need to be found. And you know tonight, maybe for the first time, that you need to be saved. And you'll want to come and grab one of these by the hand and say, I want to know what it means to be saved. But it may be also that you've been swinging a stick at a buzzard or shouting at some beast in the trees, and you're about wore out. It's getting to you, and you don't know how much longer you can do it. And it would help if you could just kind of whisper in someone's ear, I just need you to pray for me. These who were here will be more than willing to do that. Whatever it is that God might be speaking to your heart, maybe it is simply this, that God, tonight, I'm going to commit to doing that thing that you've been nudging me to do. And you're going to make that phone call or you're going to make that visit. You're going to tell that somebody, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. It may not seem like much to anybody else, but it's a big deal to me, and I'm going to do it. Whatever it is, if you need somebody to pray with you, somebody will be here to do just that. Let me pray, and then I'll invite you to come. Father, we thank you so much for even those seemingly insignificant stories in your word. A section of the Bible that we read through, a section of the Bible that we may even skip altogether. But then tucked away, we find that one. We find that one who wasn't doing what she was doing for the benefit of anybody else. She wasn't doing it to draw attention to herself. She was simply doing it because she knew she could make a difference. And Father, I pray that every heart here, every home here, might realize that that's their mandate as well. Just simply to make a difference. Doing whatever it is that you've called them to do. So, Father, I pray that in just a moment, as we finish praying and this altar is open, Father, that as these might come, for whatever reason they might come, and as they might share that with one of the ministers of this church, one of the staff of this church, Father, I pray that this might be the beginning, the first step of a new calling, a new direction, a new commitment, a new mandate, making a difference for you day by day, step by step, conversation by conversation, moment by moment. Father, I pray that your will might be done now and in this church for all the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.